we're going with a service, and as I'm preparing my heart to worship the Lord, God often does special things. This morning, He gave me two glimpses of heaven, so I was really excited when the screen came up here with angels in the background. I thought, oh, I know that. I saw that. Now, I'm not talking about visions or revelations. I'm talking about just the heart response to the Lord and seeing His presence. I hope you have that great expectation that one of these days you're going to see Him face to face. One of these days, these boots that are made for walking are going to be left behind. And we're going to be translated into His presence, whether by His coming or our going to be with Him. And as I've gone over this message, and we're beginning a new series this morning on 1 John. It is a wonderful book of blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Can you say that this morning? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I'm going to give you one more chance because you didn't know if I wanted you to say that or whether that was rhetorical. All right, let's do it again. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I love that. I love that whole concept. And that is the concept that's presented to us in 1 John. John is concerned that we as believers would understand that we're God's little children and that He wants us to be assured of who we are and what His intents and purposes are toward us. And as I enjoy that presence of the Lord and that acknowledgement, that absolute certainty that my heart is right with God and I'm ready to go to heaven, there's often that welling up in my heart as we sing songs like we sang this morning. That I know whom I have believed in. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. My heart swells up and as I see glimpses of heaven, the expectation to see Jesus, I'm like Worf in Star Trek. I want to say, today is a good day to die. So if the Lord takes me home today, it's okay. But you know, there's a lot of believers. A lot of those who profess Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord do not have that assurance. And they are still fearfully looking forward to death as some horrible thing that's going to happen to them. It's the worst thing in the world. It's one of the few things guaranteed in the world. Believers should not fear death, but anticipate it as a translation from this to that. From this carnal, broken, sinful world of struggles and pain and sorrow and sickness to immediately be in the presence of the Lord where all is joy and peace and He wipes away all tears from our eyes. There's no more sickness. There's no more pain. And eventually there He says He's going to wipe the memory of the former things from us so we don't have any more tears. Oh, I'm excited to preach on 1 John. Can you tell? All right, I want you to get your Bibles right now. If you don't have a Bible, pull one out of the pew, and you better get one, go back to the office, say, I need a Bible, I'm destitute, I don't have any money, please give me a Bible. They will give you a Bible. And if you don't want to say that, say, I want a Bible, and for $5, they'll give you a New International Bible. But as we go through 1 John, I do not want you to be fixated on New International Version. The New International Version is a great reading Bible. I use it for my devotions all the time. But we are going to study 1 John, and it's very important for us to perceive what are the words that are being spoken here from the heart of God, not what somebody's opinion is about those words, not a paraphrase or a guesstimate of those words. We want to be exact in it. So I'm going to be using New King James, not because King James is a great translation, but because it follows more clearly the words that are there, and because I memorized a lot of King James, and you'll hear me from this time forward saying these and thous and all those other things, because I memorized the passage. New King James simply updates those these and thous, those things that are difficult to say, but it stays close to the original, and it's not perfect, and I'll share that in a little while if I have time. But it is a good translation. So if you really would like to follow along, I encourage you, if you have connections to the internet, get on the internet and you can get the New King James for free. You get all multiple translations on one page, just wonderful stuff out there. And I also encourage you to get on our website, because already on our website, we have a page on 1 John that declares where we're going with this, the purposes, and some of the things I'm saying this morning. And then it gives us some studies. Both commentaries and the studies that I'm doing are going to be on there for you to take and use. And I want to encourage you to get into 1 John. It's what God wants us to do. Let's bow our hearts as we commit this to the Lord. Lord, we are so blessed to have your word. What a wonderful privilege it is to know Jesus. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in you this morning that we have blessed assurance that Jesus is ours. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would open the eyes and the hearts of your people, that they would no longer be wondering and fearful, but they would know with total assurance that they belong to you and you belong to them. And heaven is their home. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord without question. Father, I pray for your anointing upon my lips and my heart, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please. 1 John, chapter 1, because our introduction, which is this morning, is going to go to chapter 5. John often did that. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he didn't put the main theme as the first thing. He put it later on. John 20:31 tells us what the theme of the Gospel was. And the same is true with 1 John. He doesn't hit it right away, but later on he summarizes and says what is the intent of his writing. And I have that up here, and I hope you can read it on this next slide. It's a little bit small. You can never tell when I'm sitting in front of my computer how big that text is. But you have it in front of you, and I really want to emphasize, you need to have the Word open in front of you. Because I'm going to be asking you to mark things down. Bring a pen, bring pencils, bring notebooks, whatever you have, but mark these things down. Search the Scriptures and make sure these things are so. So I want to read to you that first text. Even though it's tiny in your eyes, I hope you have your Bible open and look at it. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verses, and I'm beginning with verse 11 to 13. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Remember, this is a summation of everything he said. And this is the testimony, what we've just spoken to you about. That God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, John is concerned about eternal insecurity. We sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." But I know some believers that really struggle when they sing that. And they'd really rather sing, "Blessed insecurity, Jesus is mine." And let me give you a case in point. My mom grew up in a very, very insecure home. My grandfather, in his younger days, was particularly mean and cruel. And I can tell you horror stories of what happened in the home before Grandma got a divorce from Grandpa because of the horrible things that were happening. But my mother grew up with that, and she grew up with a father that towered over her, and he didn't mean to communicate the meanness that was there, but he communicated it very well to her heart, and it stuck. And he would often say to her as he glared at her, she did something wrong, he said, "If you do that again, I'm going to sell you to the junk man." And I know my grandpa. He's convincing. Mom took that to heart. It was a seed that was planted in her. And all of her life, she felt like she was worthless. Dad and Mom didn't really love her. And if she did something wrong, she was going to lose her childhood parents. She was going to be rejected from being their child. Pause for a moment. Is that how you feel about God? Is God like my grandfather glaring at you? My grandfather always had a cigar in his mouth. God wouldn't. your God looking at you and ready to kick you out of the family, the least little thing that you do wrong? Another case in point is I preached a very fiery message in one of my churches that I was pastoring. You know, once in a while I get stirred up. And I was preaching hellfire and brimstone. When I finished that message, one of our dear ladies came up to us, not an older lady, but a younger lady, came up to me and she said, "Oh, Pastor, you need to yell at us more. Because when you do, we feel so good." I went home and thought about that. I said, "What? Pastor, please beat up on us because we feel so much better after you beat up on us." You know, there are Christians like that. They have this feeling that, "God, you need to keep a thread over me. You need to keep me smacked around and I'll feel good." You know, that's sick. There's something wrong with your spiritual life if you feel that God needs to beat you up every once in a while to keep you straight. Yeah, he needs to discipline us every once in a while, but not beat up on us. So if my preaching gets hot and really uncomfortable and you feel like I'm beating up on you, I'm not. I'm not. Please don't take it that way. I'm encouraging and exhorting you. I had another friend that came to me in another church, and we were talking about the security of the believer. I was preaching through Hebrews, and he took issue with that. And he came in to meet with me in my office, and he sat with me, and he said, "Brother, I disagree with that. I don't believe you have any security. I don't have any security." And I opened the scriptures, and I said, "What are you going to say about this? What do you say about that? What do you say about this?" And constantly he had arguments against it, a way of excusing and saying, "There can't be any security." And I said, "Why can't there be any security?" He says, "Because if I were secure, you think I would live a godly life? If I were secure, do you think I'd continue to live a godly life?" Oh, my friends. If you're living a godly life out of fear of hell, you don't know Jesus. You've never met the Master. The Apostle John met the Master. He was the youngest of the disciples. He leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper. He was the one that ran to the tomb and beat Peter. He was in love with Jesus Christ. He had fallen in love with his Master and his Lord. And he understood who he was. And he knew that God wasn't about to beat him up, but this was God's revelation of love. So as he writes to the church, he is an elderly man now writing 1 John. Probably in his 80s. And he repeatedly says, "My little children." He loved them. They knew it. He was living in the city of Ephesus. It was conveying to them and then to the whole church worldwide. "My little children, I love you. And if I love you, how much more the Father loves you?" We should not be insecure. You look at that image on the screen, you think, are you like that? Cowering before God. Not really feeling secure in Him. Then 1 John is for you. Because this book is written by the Apostle John to bring assurance into the life of the believer, to draw a distinction between true believers and unbelievers. But for those who are true believers, he wants them to know with all certainty. As a matter of fact, he repeats it 22 times in the book. No, no, no. God wants you to know. God wants you to be certain. This is the truth that God gives you. All right, let's look at the outline this morning. I want to look at the value of this book, the value of memorization or memorizing this book, and then the value of gathering together. These are important concepts. The value of the book, I've just stated, is that it brings assurance to the heart of the believer. That's why it's important that as you read it, you be reading it with an understanding of what's being translated, and that it be adequately translated so you're getting the meaning. Case in point, there are some things in this book that are not translated well, even in the King James or some of the other translations. I think it's chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "He that is born of God does not commit sin." That's King James. I grew up with that. "He that is born of God does not commit sin." Now let me ask the holiest person in the room. Marilyn, do you commit sin? For those of you that did not see, she affirmed with a head shake and a very low yes. Would you stand and tell us what the... No. There's no one that doesn't sin, and that's introduced in the first chapter. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, the truth is not in you. If you say that you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And you've made him a liar because God said everyone sins. And then in chapter 2, to go to a verse and says, and he that is born of God does not commit sin. Boy, that confuses the issue. That is a terrible translation by New King James. Whoever was responsible for translating that goofed. They were letting their theology leak into translation, and that's not proper. The word there is he that continues to commit sin, that is, continues deliberately and knowledgeably understanding his sin and continues in it, has never been born again. Now, does that mean Meryl's not born again because she sins? No, he's not saying you sin occasionally. But if you persist in a sin unrepentant, your heart's not convicted, the Spirit of God's not working with you, something's wrong, buddy. Something's not right, and you need to make sure that you are born again. That's the purpose of this book. He wants to make sure the believers who are calling themselves believers really are. And when you really are, that you have total assurance that who God made you, that's what you are. You are a born-again child of God, and God is not going to kick you out. The next slide, please. There is a purpose he's writing about here. He says, I will write on you because I want you to know. I said it before, 22 times he repeats the word, I want you to know. I want you to know this. I want you to know this. I want you to know this so that you have fullness of joy. I want you to know this so that you don't continue to sin. I want you to know this so that you are sure, certain, absolute, positive. And I want you to know this that you might abide forever. And I want you to know this so that you'll overcome the evil one. All of these things are part of this value of the book, that we would have assurance in him. The Apostle John wants us to assure our hearts before God. So much so that later on in a later chapter he says, and if our hearts rise up and contend against us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Sometimes our weak personalities come up and rise up against us and point the finger and accuse us that we're not good enough for heaven. How many of you here are insecure people? Raise your hand. You know you have an inferiority complex. Raise it up. Don't be ashamed. Oh, I'm sorry, you can't because you're insecure. I am too. I am too. That's why mine's up. A lot of us grew up with insecurities, and it's usually baggage that's piled on us and little mistruths that get seated in our minds and make us feel like we're not worthy. The apostle is addressing this. He wants us to understand and know the truth that we are born of God, and God is at work within us. That's why that wonderful song is quoting a scripture, I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him unto that day. Do you believe that? I've got to coach you. Second service responds really well because they've had more coffee. Do you believe that?
Yes.
That he is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his throne? That's what God's word says. And John says, I want to make sure, number one, that you are born again, that you know that you know. And in knowing, you have total assurance. Even if your insecure heart rises up against you, you'll quote the word of God to that heart that is so insecure. There's a lot of value to this book. And the main value I find is that it brings assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. Next slide, please. As we look at this assurance of salvation, it is very important that we know what we know. Do you remember the election last time? I believe it was last time. That Florida election where the ballots weren't quite right, or at least somebody wanted to prove that they weren't right. And so the investigation of the hanging chads and the investigation with magnifying glass to look and see what is the meaning here. Let's make sure it's so. Well, that's the kind of diligence we need to do as we go into 1 John so that we become sure that we are sure. I ask you the question, are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure beyond a shadow of a doubt? Do you have any shadows? Well, I've heard 3 people say yes, but the rest of you got some shadows, huh? Good. We're going to work on those. Dr. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church established an evangelism course through his own personal evangelism outreach, he came up with two questions that were diagnostic to see if someone knows the Lord. Because you can often ask the question, are you saved? Somebody can say yes, but that really doesn't. They could say yes, but it's not true. And so he asked two diagnostic questions. One is, are you sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you die today, you go to heaven? Let it sink in. Are you sure beyond any shadow of a doubt, if you should die today, that you will go to heaven? Good. Glad somebody is. The second question builds on that. You're going to find out what you're basing your salvation on. If you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? You see, the first one, just about anybody can get away with and say, yeah, I'm sure. I'm absolutely certain. Second one's diagnostic in that it says, tell me why you're certain. And friends, we need to know why we're certain about this. We need to know what we know, and that's what John is getting at. I want you to know that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you are saved and you're on your way to heaven and God's promises are for you. He is for you and not against you. All of this is really very important for the believer to know and understand. And so this morning, are you sure? Are you sure about your salvation? Are you sure that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Look into your heart, but look into 1 John and examine these things, because he's giving us tests. And he's giving us criteria by which we can know whether we're born again or not. Next slide. The value of this book is very important. The security of the believer, knowing for sure and without a shadow of doubt. What do we mean when we say without a shadow of a doubt? Do you wake up some mornings thinking maybe you're not saved that morning? See, you don't come in and out of salvation like the ping pong ball going across the table. You don't go in and out of the family of God like a yo-yo going up and down. Your emotions do that, but your salvation needs to be based on a solid rock, not on you. Because if it's based on you and it's based on me, it's not going to succeed. It's going to fail every time. Because we fail. Our security has to be in Christ and His promises and not in something else. There are some troubling verses. There are some troubling verses. I mentioned the one, chapter 2, I believe it's verse 19. And then chapter 3, verse 9 is also a troubling verse. There are some troubling verses in here, and we want to get into those and assure your hearts before the Lord that these things are true. The second thing we want to look at is the value of memorization. Because not only do we need to understand the assurance of our salvation in this book, but we need to internalize that. And there's only one way to internalize the Word of God, and that's to bring it into your heart. I've told you before, and some of you perhaps didn't hear it, but when I graduated from high school, my pastor in a smaller church gave me a Bible. And in the flyleaf of that Bible, he wrote a statement that never left me. And it says this: this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. That's profound. He's talking about the whole Word of God. And I want to apply that to 1 John. This is a book of the Bible that you need to ingest. And you need to digest. And you need to burp it up. It needs to come up over and over again. It needs to be heartburn for you. Just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They walked with Jesus. They didn't recognize Him yet. But He opened the Word to them and their hearts were stirred. And they said, didn't our hearts burn within them? That's heartburn. Didn't our hearts burn within us? God wants to burn this into your heart so you know that you know. And when Satan comes along to tempt you and tell you that you're not saved, you can read him the riot act. This is the riot act. 1 John. Yet most of us know very little of 1 John. And I want to challenge you to begin memorizing certain portions. And you can start this morning. Start this morning. There are many one-liners that John gives us. One is, God is love. Isn't that great? We teach that to kids in the nursery department. God is love. I want you to say it with me. God is love. And I didn't hear you downstairs, so I need you to say it. God is love. Wow, that puts it in a nutshell of what he's saying. And every once in a while he comes out with these wonderful one-liners, and they're short. You can pick those up on our website. We also have some study notes that are available as you leave on yellow sheets. And I think I have one up here. No, I have one on the front pew. Marilyn, if you'll take that and throw it up in the air. There. She's a literalist as well. All right, is that sheet? And that's from our website. And I'm going to be giving you notes every Sunday. I know that's a lot, and some of you don't want any more than I give you because I give you a lot. But you need to have it in hand. You need to be able to guide yourself through these notes. And I think that's very helpful. But I've given you a whole list of scriptures that you could memorize in 1 John. Actually, memorize the whole book. How many are willing to memorize the whole book? How many are willing and able? I know. Last time we went through Ephesians, I challenged you on that. I had several people that took up on it and several that memorized the whole book. And one in particular memorized the entire book and went for walks with her new Christian friend. And together they memorized the Word of God. And I want you to take it seriously to get God's Word into your heart. It's not enough just to believe the truth. You've got to ingest it. You've got to digest it. And then you've got to bring it up over and over and over again till it floods your soul. Until it washes over you. That's what the Word says. By the washing of water by the Word, as you repeat it and as it floods over you, it washes you, it cleanses that insecure mind and gets you into a sense of what God has for you. Now, there are five verses, just verses, that I consider absolute. And I'm going to give you those. You have to write them down. They're not on the overhead. So you have to write them down, or you can pick them up on the notes afterwards. Five verses I think are essential for every believer to memorize. No excuses. Five verses are not that hard. They're hard. If you're over 60, you're excused. No. I'm not going to let you out. I'm over 60, and I can do it. 1 John 1:9. That's the first one. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how many times I quoted that. I have quoted that through my life because it is important to me to know that my sins are forgiven. Then 1 John 2:15. Notice each one of these verses is one verse from each chapter. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's important to know. Chapter 3, verse 16. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Or you can memorize that in any translation you can understand. Chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. That hits you right here. Boom. Oh, it hits you between the eyes. God says, I haven't given you a spirit of fear, that is, of anxiety about whether you're saved or not saved. I have given you a spirit of faith to believe and trust and to know with all assurance that you're born again. This fear of being lost, this fear of not knowing if you're saved, is not from God. God has given us all assurance. We need to learn that assurance. Chapter 5 and verse 12. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Here is the test of whether you're a believer. It's not whether you're goody two-shoes. It's not whether you have sinned. It's not whether you think you're good enough to get to heaven. It's whether you have the Son, Jesus Christ, in your life. He that has the Son has life. Not might have it or could get it, but has life. You see, John says, the Son is the most important thing here. Jesus Christ the Son. And he begins the chapter talking about the Word of life. Jesus Christ the Son, whom we have handled and touched and we've eaten with Him and drank with Him and we've seen His glory. This is the one when you receive Him as your Savior. When you invite Him to come in, He comes in and you have the Son. Now let me stop there. I've got to repeat things and I'm going to repeat them deliberately. I'm not just getting old. I'm repeating it for a purpose. Around here, we do not use the term accept the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no biblical foundation for accepting Jesus Christ. You accept the fact that it's rainy outside today, but that doesn't save you. The devil accepts the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died on the cross for our sins, and He rose again. He knows that, and he trembles about it, but it doesn't save him. So get out of calling it the wrong thing. It's not accepting Jesus as your Savior. We're in a culture of everything's acceptable. He doesn't ask you just to accept the facts. He asks you to receive the Son. Invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life. John said it in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as accepted, no, received, in every translation it's the same because that's the word. As many as received Him, to them He gives the right to be called the children of God, even to them that trust in His name. So we've got a whole line of verses for you to memorize. If you can't memorize everything, I challenge you. Now, I struggle with this because I know you're not going to do it. I know that 90% or more probably will not do this. So I've come up with a motivation. I have a total of 12 key verses that need to be memorized. And then I thought, well, a lot of these come in little blocks. So there are blocks of verses, two or three together, and I come up with eight of those. And I'm going to say this. Listen carefully. If you will memorize each one of those blocks, for every block of Scripture, two or three verses that you memorize, I will give you $100. But you have to memorize it, and for three consecutive weeks, say it without any help and without any coaching. You've got to know it word for word. I'll give you $100. That's $100 for every week that we're in this text. 15 weeks, all of these worth about $1,600. How many of you would do it now? If I did that, how many would do that? Raise your, come on, you know you'd do that. I'd do that. I'd even memorize it in New International Version. You know you'd do it. Now, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. Oh, you got excited, didn't you? But that's the point of the illustration. What is motivation? What motivates you? And I have a long-standing argument with a friend that started 30 years ago, and he said, you know, the greatest motivational force on earth is success. Success motivates. If you succeed in something, you'll want to go further. And I said, no, it's not. It's money. Money brings success, or success brings money, therefore it's motivational. And I found that true in the church. If you offer people money, they'll do it. My friend, Jesus is offering you more than money. He's offering you assurance before God, assurance of your heart before the throne of God that you will never fear. You will be absolute. You will be certain. And on the day of your death, and friends, it's coming. Either Jesus comes again, or you're going to breathe that last breath and go, pfft. And in those last moments, I don't want to visit with you and hear you say, I'm not sure. I'll work with you to make you sure. But I want you to face death with a smile on your face, saying, Lord, whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. Amen. Amen. See, that's what John wants. He wants a body of believers that believe the Lord Jesus Christ for all He said. Let me give you an illustration from the life of John. John was a very old man. He was the oldest of the apostles, outlived everybody else, because he was the youngest. And remember when Jesus talked to him at the beach scene after the resurrection? Peter was there, and Peter had denied Him three times, and Jesus was challenging Peter. And Peter looked around and saw John and said, but Lord, what's this guy going to do? And Jesus said, if I choose that he tarry, he stay on earth until I come again, what's that to you? And so many of the disciples thought John was going to live till the coming of Jesus. Well, he didn't. He died, and Jesus didn't come. But John was an aged man. He took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in his home in Ephesus. There, he had many different experiences. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, a volcanic ash island, where he worked hard, and then there God gave him the revelation, the book of Revelation. What happened to be after he wrote the book of 1 John, and after he was on the Isle of Patmos and came back from exile, he was going through Asia Minor and confirming bishops or elders, pastor, teachers in every church. And as he did so, he came to a certain church, which is unnamed. And the story comes from Eusebius, and you can find it in his Ecclesiastical History, chapter 23. And Eusebius reports this verbally, and he affirms it and says, this is not a story, as so many that circulate. This is an absolute fact. As John was circulating in the churches, he met one of the bishops, and a young man was in that congregation, and John said, "This young man has great qualities. I want you, bishop, to take him and disciple him and make him an elder in your church." And so John continued on his travels. And a year later, John came back to visit those churches. And in the meantime, this young man was discipled by the bishop. He was trained in the things of God. The Word of God got into him. He memorized Scripture. And the bishop had set him up with a lot of spiritual disciplines. And about the end of that year, he thought, "This guy's trained enough. Now I can leave him alone." He left him alone. And the guy got involved with the wrong crowd. And the young man started to do things that he shouldn't have done. He was going out with the young guys from his neighborhood. And he got into drinking. Then he got into partying. Then he got out with girls and did the things that he should not do. And then he got into stealing. And he finally got into a situation where he stole and he killed a man. And he knew that he was going to die if they caught him. So he ran into the wilderness. And he took a lot of his friends with him. And he became a captain of a band of robbers. And it was well known in the community. Well, when the Apostle John came back through, he met with the bishop and they had their dinner and he was verifying everything in the church. And John looks at the bishop and he says, "Now, son, I want you to return what I've committed to you." And the bishop said, "I thought he was asking for money and I forgot. Did he give me some money to take care of?" And John looked at him and the guy, because the question marks in his mind, and John says, "No, I'm asking for the young man that I committed to you to train and teach the Word of God." The bishop began to weep and he said, "He's lost. He's dead unto God, unto the things of the Spirit. He's walked away from the Lord. He's hopeless." And it says, John wailed and he took dust and he threw up in the air and he said, "No, Lord, Lord, he's been redeemed. He's been saved by the blood of the Lamb." And John said, "Get me a horse now and set me in the direction of the bandits." And they put that elderly man on a horse, and he started out, and he went into the wilderness till he came to the bandits, and the bandits captured him. Normally, they'd take their goods, and then he'd beat them up or kill them. And John said, "Whatever you want to do, do, but take me to your captain. That's the reason I came." They took him to the cave where the captain was, and the description is the captain was there with his swords and his knives and his weapons, and he was standing there in a shadow. And as John approached him, the young man recognized who John was. And as he saw, he suddenly realized, "This is the man that led me to Christ." And he turned and he ran. This thief was probably less than half the age of John. John's probably 80 or 90 years old. And it says, John ran after him. Being an elderly man, outran him, tackled him, held him on the ground and said, "Son, what has happened to you? You've been born and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has saved you from your sins. Why are you wallowing in this mire?" And he exhorted him until the young man, convicted of his sins, said, "I am so rotten. I've done what God can never forgive me of." And John assured him that he could be forgiven if he'd turn his heart back to the Lord. And the young man turned his heart back to the Lord, went back to the cave, dropped all his weaponry and confessed, "Christ is my Savior," and went back to the city with the bishop. And was trained and indoctrinated in the faith and lived a godly life the rest of his days. This is the same John who is writing to us and saying, God is able to keep that which is committed unto him against that day. God is able to pursue you. God is able to redeem you. God is able to bring back the prodigal. God is able to do what we cannot do and we don't think is possible. Because the Lord knows those that belong to Him. My friend, even John, toward this bandit, wanted him to know the assurance of his salvation. There's no security. There's no security living in sin. But there's security knowing that a real born-again child comes back to the Lord. The third thing we want to see is that there's value in togetherness. And I won't belabor this point, but I think it's important for us. The Word of God says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." We ought to let that word dwell in us. But we also ought to dwell together. We're a family. We're a church. God says we're members one of another. And God says two are better than one. For they have good reward for their labor. If you read that Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 9 to 12, you'll find that God emphasizes that we're not to walk this Christian life alone. There's an old song, kind of a Negro spiritual hymn that says, "On the Jericho road, there's room for just two, just Jesus and me. And I sang that song as a teenager, and I thought, boy, is that wrong? On the road to heaven, there's got to be more than just you and Jesus. There's got to be room for others. I want to challenge you this morning. John, in this book of love and compassion toward other believers, says the word love and commands the word love 23 times. It's more used than any other word in the book. Love one another. All right, now you got to do a practical thing. I want you to look around. Look down the aisle. Look across the aisle. You know these people? Have you ever had dinner with these people? Oh, you shook their hand. You said, hey, how are you? And you didn't want them to answer. You just wanted to get it over with. And we often think that's fellowship. And God says no. And John says no. That is not fellowship. You see, togetherness needs to be togetherness in the Lord. Mentioned 23 times in Scripture, more than any other word. And he wants to emphasize to us, we need to be together as the body of Christ to stir each other up. There are many passages that speak of this. In Acts, it says they searched the Scriptures. They met in homes. They continued in the doctrine and the fellowship and prayers. And they encouraged one another day by day. And I want to give you several passages that just challenge you as we close. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I've got to use my wife as the illustration because other people get offended. Marilyn, could you come up here for a moment? And I've done this before, but I want you to understand the word provoking, and I looked it up to make sure that's so. You have to stand up here so the light shines on you and they can see you downstairs. Say hello to the folks downstairs.
Hey, everybody.
This is my dear wife, and I can provoke her, and she knows how to provoke me, too. I hate it when somebody touches my nose, and I have a brother that was like that, and I used to provoke him because I was really fast. I could just walk up to him while he's talking and put my finger on his nose, and he'd try to swat it away. You won't do it. But there was provoking that was going on. That's the very word that they're using here. It is a word of get in somebody's face and stir them up to love. And to do good works. That doesn't mean torment them. I tormented my brother. But it doesn't mean that. It means get in their face, get them stirred up, get them energized, get them encouraged, get them to love, and so that you begin to do that to one another. We need each other. Iron sharpens iron. And yet we don't. Now I know some of you are involved in small groups, and some of you are volunteering so much in the church, you don't have time for a small group. You are your small group. But as I said last week, a small group is not one. You can't be a small group, no matter how much you weigh. A small group is not one. Jesus said, if two or three of you gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. You have to get two or three. That means the minimum for a small group, really small, is two. And to do that, I want to challenge you as we go through the studies of 1 John that you get together and put your heads together. Somebody's calling it sermon-based small groups. I don't really like that because I don't want it to be based on my sermons. You will soon forget the sermons that I preach, but I want you to remember the Word. It needs to be Word-based small groups based on the topic or the sermon, but it really needs to be about the Word. I don't really envy you to get together and talk about my sermon. How good was it?
Oh, I like that little illustration that he did. Oh, did you see the funny face he made? That is irrelevant. See, God wants us to get into the Word so the Word gets into us and His assurance gets into us and it spreads to other people. And as we're assured together before God and before the throne of God, what joy fills our hearts. And as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we say, didn't our hearts burn within us as we opened the Word together? See, that's God's purpose. And that's His plan for us. That we might have this blessed assurance together. I'll skip the next verse, but I want to emphasize, get connected with other people. I don't know how you can do that. We're not trying to overstructure it. We have small groups. We have Sunday school classes for adults. We have study groups. We have prayer groups. We have a lot of other things. But I would challenge you. Many of you don't know anybody in this church. I want to challenge you to connect with one of those groups to get started.
meet some other people. Today we're having college kids in homes, and that's a good place to start connecting with people. Connect with one or two other people that you know, and that doesn't have to be in this church even, but one or two people that you know, and begin. Here's a simple plan. Once a month, get together to discuss the passages we've been considering in 1 John. Now, that's a lot of stuff, so it's liable to be a long meeting. But it's a good start. I know some of you can't do it every week. But get started, and you will love it so much that pretty soon you'll be doing it every week. Let me pray for you. Lord, help us to apply your word to our hearts. I don't want to be empty. I want to be filled with your word. I don't want to be filled with my opinions. I want to be filled with your word. I want to have that assurance that comes from heaven so that when I breathe my last, it's not in grief, it's not in fear, it's not in anxiety. It's in joy because I know whom I have believed in. We thank you for this blessed assurance, Lord. Encourage our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.